Please remain standing and pray with me. Almighty God, we pray that you would come and by your Spirit, that you would take the words of Scripture that have been read and the words that will be offered here and teaching and preaching, and that you would take them and plant them in our hearts and produce for our good and for the flourishing of your kingdom fruit. Father, we pray this for your glory above all else. In the name of your blessed Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Well, if you would, go ahead and turn with me to our lesson from Nehemiah chapter 9. And in fact, we're going to be going through several of our lessons here this morning because they really align in, I think, a really neat way. We live in a culture, in many ways, haunted, like Ebenezer Scrooge. You know, Ebenezer Scrooge was haunted by the ghosts of Christmas past and present and future. But we live in an age haunted by the ghost of not enough. Not enough time in the day to finish the job. Not enough margin in the budget to absorb the inflation. Not enough emotional strength to sustain the demands of children, work, aging parents, you name it, whatever it might be, not enough. We are people often quietly gripped, and sometimes not so quietly gripped, by the anxiety of scarcity, of the lack that we experience in our lives and in this world, and it creates within us a panic at times, an anxiousness. And yet this internal panic is not new to us, it's not new to the modern world. It certainly gripped Israel, and we can trace in Israel's story, beginning in the wilderness depiction or recounting there in Nehemiah chapter 9, and what we hear really in song in Psalm 78, we can hear this absurd paradox. God, in those contexts in the wilderness, didn't just give them enough food to survive in that context. He rained down manna like dust. He split rocks in the desert, and he poured out rivers of water from them. Yet every single time, and here's the paradox that God's doing this, yet every single time a new challenge arose, Israel looked at their circumstances and panicked. They looked at the barrenness of the wilderness, the lack of the wilderness, and they became anxious and they panicked. They were convinced that they were about to starve or go thirsty. And in each of these, if we go back to Exodus or Numbers, if we look at Nehemiah's recounting, or we look at Psalm 78, in each one of these, the problem is never God's supply. We never see an instance where God lacks the ability to meet the demands of the circumstances or of the context. Yet, in each one of these instances, we see Israel's stubborn insistence on calculating their future through the lens of scarcity. They're looking at the future and they're saying, how in the world is it possible to live tomorrow given the fact that there's nothing here of my lack? And here's the quiet tragedy for us, I think for them. What if the greatest threat to your spiritual life, what if the greatest threat to the vitality of the mission of Christ Church isn't that God will fail to provide, but that you or we are living as if we are orphans in a house of endless feasting? If we're living as orphans when we actually have a Father who loves us so much and is capable of giving us all that we need, from the physical to the spiritual, what if we live as if that wasn't true? When we operate out of the anxiety of scarcity, we miss the miracle of a Father whose grace is always, and I mean always, greater than our need. To understand how deep the scarcity mindset runs in us, we have to go back to the book of Nehemiah. This is where we'll start. And the context in Nehemiah chapter 9, where we heard our lesson from this morning, is a scene of corporate repentance. Israel's returned from exile. They've built the walls of Jerusalem. They've rebuilt them. And they've now just listened to the reading of the law. Maybe for some of them the first time, certainly this was a profound experience as Ezra stood up and read the law before the people, the entirety of the law. Can you imagine reading, having read to you Genesis to Deuteronomy in its entirety. What an impactful moment that was for Israel. And as they look back over their history, as they look at God's desires for them, they offer a prayer that is a prayer of repentance, but it also gives a candid diagnosis of human nature. Look with me again at Nehemiah's prayer, beginning in verse 16. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck. And they did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. Verse 19, you in your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. Look at what happens here. Nehemiah lays two things side by side. Israel's persistent, stiff-necked rebellion, he calls it, and God's relentless, superabundant mercy. Notice in verse 17 what caused Israel's spiritual collapse. They were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. They were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. A scarcity mindset always in God's people is born out of a spiritual amnesia, of a forgetting of God's past acts of faithfulness, his past acts of redemption and salvation for his people. That means that when the moment a new trial appears, our minds forget every past mercy that God has shown us. We look at the immediate lack that we're experiencing, and we so often can freeze. And how does God respond to Israel's amnesia that led them to idolatry, as we hear there in Nehemiah 9? Look at verse 19. But they're recounting here, you, O God, in your great mercies, did not forsake them. The phrase great mercies describes this deep, tender compassion, almost maternal in its instinct to protect and to nourish. You, in your great mercies, that the experience that he gave of this innermost love for the people, you in your great mercies did not forsake them, even though they lived and responded to your great mercies with actions that for many of us we would walk away from, folks that treated us like that, but not God. You see, despite 40 years of Israel's grumbling and rebellion, God kept, as we hear, the cloud by day and the fire by night. He didn't reduce their rations to bare subsistence. It's not as if God just gave them enough just to maybe quiet the rumblings of their tummies. He gave them enough, and not just food. He accounted for everything they would experience in this 40-year journey of rebellion. Look at verse 21. We hear, 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Example, their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. Israel, they were in a barren wilderness for 4 decades, and they lacked nothing. God spared no detail. He addressed every potential need. And those of you who work on your feet, you stand up all day, you know what it's like to have swollen feet at the end of the day. Moms that are in the house running around after kids, you know what it's like to have your feet ache at the end of the day. And God provided even for that in their journey, their wandering, their pilgrimage through the wilderness. However, we are so often like Israel. When we face maybe a sudden diagnosis, a shift in the economy, an impossibly hard period at work, or a season of acute loneliness, we experience those things and we can instantly act as though God had never answered a prayer in our lives at all. We forget the times he carried us through seasons we thought would break us and crush us. You see, a scarcity mindset isolates us right to the present, only to the present circumstances. A scarcity mindset clouds out everything from vision except for the lack that we experience in that moment, convincing us that the future is entirely up to our own limited strength and resources. Yet, faith in the triune God, as we see throughout the scriptures, what he's trying and seeking to cultivate in his people, faith in the triune God intentionally practiced memory. In fact, the entire book of Deuteronomy really is about memory. It is so important and key in the life of God's people, memory. Faith, then, with this memory, can look at today's lack and say, the God who sustained me when I went through this, or I went through that, is the same God that's with me right now as I face this overwhelming circumstance, or I face this time or this place where I don't seem to have the resources necessary to rise to meet the challenge. But God is there. Faith in the God who provides for us. He will not abandon us in the desert. This brings us, of course, to Psalm 78, where the psalmist takes this historical record and puts it to song, exposing really the heart attitude behind our scarcity mindset. And so pay close attention to the question that the psalmist says Israel was asking there in verse 19. Israel was asking, can God prepare or can he spread a table in the wilderness? And remember, the psalmist sets this up by, in essence, saying this is like an accusation. Not so much a genuine question seeking an answer, but can God really set up a table in the wilderness? Can he spread a table in the wilderness? You see, that's the slogan of a scarcity mindset. It's not just an inquiry about God's power. It's actually a challenge to his character and to his goodwill in our lives. And this is born out of a fundamental view of the wilderness for Israel that wasn't one as a place, an arena for God to demonstrate his great fatherly care and provision, but rather as a place of abandonment, starvation, and ultimately death. They assumed that because the surroundings were desolate, God's capacity must be equally desolate. And so they demanded proof from him before they would offer him their trust. And how does God answer their cynical question? Again, if this was us in the position of God, maybe you're a much better person than I am. But I think I would be responding with a greatly different tone and certainly with different actions. How does he respond? Well, he doesn't just toss down crumbs from his table. I love the prayer of humble access that talks about crumbs falling from a master's table, but here God doesn't just cross down or drop down crumbs from his table to keep them alive. The psalmist says in verse 24 and 25, God commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven. This is language drawn really from the flood narrative when God opened the windows of the sky and flood rain came down upon the earth. Here, God opens the clouds above. He opens the doors of heaven. He rains down upon them manna to eat. This is not just a stingy God, a stingy father. This is a God of superabundance, and he flings the floodgates of heaven open. He rains down manna. And this isn't just any kind of food. It's described quite literally as the bread of the mighty or angel's bread. You see the contrast here. Israel asked for God simply, can he spread a table? And God responds instead, not by spreading a simple table, but by hosting in many ways a royal banquet in a desolate and arid wasteland. He turns that wasteland into a venue for a royal feast. Too often as the people of God, we're hamstrung by a pauper mentality, as if we're not children of the Creator God. As if we're not co-heirs with the King of all creation, Jesus. We approach God like beggars asking for scraps. We assume that God is a miserly accountant who just will not want to give us a little bit more than just a drop of grace, because he's keeping a ledger. He doesn't want the stores to run out. When instead what we find again and again in the scriptures is that God is our loving and lavish Father who loves us and has promised to meet our every need. And so he's willing, because he knows he has our backs and he has our best interests in mind, he's willing for us to enter into the wilderness. He's willing for us to be tested. He's willing for us to exercise our faith in him. One great example of this was George Mueller. I heard this story early on growing up. This is one of my father's favorite kind of Christian saints. And you might have heard this story that in the 19th century, George Mueller, one of the things he did is he wanted to open up orphanages because he wanted to pick something that was ridiculously expensive, and then he wanted to be run for the glory of God without asking for money and without going into debt. And so one example of this kind of sign act existence that he felt called to, is that one morning, this is a well-known story, one morning, the breakfast plates were set for 300 orphans at the orphanage, and there was no food in the pantry. There was no money to buy any food. And so what do? George Mueller has all the children sit at the table, prep the table with plates and silverware, and to sit down, and they prayed, and they thanked God for the food that he would provide. And what happens? You know the story? Two remarkable things happen. One, they hear a knock on the door after they pray the amen. They hear a knock on the door, and who's at the door but the baker? And the baker said, "All night I was restless and could not sleep, and I felt the sense that God was telling me to bake bread for you." And so he comes with a wagon full of bread for these children. And then not long after he drops the bread off, what happens next is that the milkman, making his daily rounds, is driving or doing his horse-drawn cart right past the orphanage, and it breaks down. And he comes and he knocks on the door, and he's like, "I have all this milk I don't want to spoil. Can you take it?" And of course they do, and God provides in this remarkable way. Not a stingy provision, but a remarkable, miraculous provision. And this isn't just some encouraging historical story or anecdote. It's just one example of thousands, if not millions, of examples of the character of the God revealed in Israel's history. The character of the God revealed chiefly to us in Christ, our King, who we see in our gospel lesson on that Galilean hillside. He is the God who opens the doors of heaven over our wilderness, over our desolate places, and will pour out what we need to not only survive, but to thrive in the midst of it. And ask ourselves this morning, where are we kind of wrestling with God? Can you provide? Can you really spread a table in the wilderness? Maybe it's a broken or breaking marriage. Maybe it's you're experiencing a career dead end. Maybe you're struggling with habitual sin and you seem to lack all that's needed to fight it. Well, Psalm 78 challenges us to stop measuring God's capacity to meet our needs, whether it's from material need to spiritual need, to stop measuring it based upon the limitations of our own resources or the limitations of the circumstances that we're facing. You see, the wilderness is never a sign of God's absence. Throughout the scriptures, it is the setting in which God desires and seeks to reveal his character most clearly. And this entire trajectory, going from Nehemiah 9 to Psalm 78, reaches its climax there with our Lord on that grassy hillside in Matthew chapter 14. The context here is that Jesus has just received this brutal news of the murder of his cousin, of John the Baptist. And he seeks to go out to a desolate place to grieve. But he's not permitted that space. The crowds follow him. He sets out on boat. They do an end around. They run around to the other side of the lake where he's going to be landing, and they're there waiting for him. And Jesus, when he gets there, he steps off the boat and he sees this massive crowd that's assembled, and he doesn't drive them away, nor does he guard his emotional boundaries in that moment. Matthew tells us that he was moved with a deep, gut-wrenching, visceral compassion that led him not to seek his own comfort, but actually to heal. this compassion that presses him out of himself to the needs of others. And as evening approaches, the stage is set in our gospel lesson for a massive crisis, which we hear there in verses 15 through 18 through the disciples' perspective. Look with me. "Now, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and they said, 'This is a desolate place.'" The second time Matthew recounts that. "And the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves.' But Jesus said, 'They need not go away. You give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'We have only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, 'Bring them here to me.'" Notice the disciples' math. Desolate place plus no food, 5 loaves, 2 fishes, plus 5,000 men, plus women and children, equals crisis, equals anxiety, equals panic. Their conclusion, of course, is pragmatic, and I think we would agree with them to some extent, even reasonable. But it's entirely driven by a scarcity mindset. They say, "Send them away. Make it someone else's problem. It's not our problem. Let's protect what little bit we have here to meet this need." And look at how the disciples answer our Lord in verse 17. When Jesus tells them to feed the crowd, we hear them say, "We have only 5 loaves and 2 fish. Their mindset on what they have is already one marred and formed by scarcity. We have only this much. How often do we pray, "Lord, I have only a tiny bit of patience with this person. Lord, I have only this small gift. Lord, I have only this bruised and battered faith. I have only a fraction of what's required of me." And again, as we see, scarcity fixates on the lack, on the only. It looks at what is missing and concludes that action in this regard is impossible. Now, just so we're clear, Jesus doesn't deny the deficit. He doesn't overlook the lack that they have here. He doesn't pretend that 5 loaves and 2 fish are in themselves sufficient to feed 5,000 plus men, women, and children. He looks at that and he responds simply by telling them to bring him those little things. And Jesus takes those 5 loaves and 2 fish. He takes that small supply. He looks up to heaven and he blesses the loaves, he breaks them, and he hands them to the disciples to distribute. Matthew records the result there in verse 20. "And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over." That word translated satisfied is often used to describe livestock that have been fed until they are completely full and content. And so I grew up on a farm. I'm thinking in my mind, fat and happy cows, fat and happy pigs. Sitting down in the water for the pigs, sitting in the shade for the cows, completely content and happy. That's what is used here to describe the way that God satisfies them. They didn't just receive a tiny, measly bite to keep their blood sugar up for the walk home. No, they ate until they could eat no more. They had their full. They were completely satisfied. And then come, as we're told here, the leftovers, these 12 baskets full. And why 12? Because there were 12 disciples. There are 12 foundation stones for the church, and the church needed a foundational memory of an event like this. 12 men who were plagued by a scarcity mindset. And here they stood holding a heavy, overflowing basket, each one of them of surplus bread, a physical, tangible reminder and a rebuke to their scarcity mindset. You see, when you place your small, inadequate resources, your only, into Jesus' hands, he doesn't merely add to them. He multiplies them for his glory, because Jesus was glorified, God was glorified in this moment. He does it also for the spread of the gospel. Jesus is renowned. The gospel was spread wide as a result of this provision, and he does it for the good of others. And maybe in through each of these three lessons, we begin to see the grand story that Scripture is telling us. From the manna falling on rebellious people in the desert, to the angels' food raining down from heaven, to the 12 baskets of surplus bread resting in the hands of doubting disciples, we see God, a lavish, loving Father who flings open the windows of heaven to feed his children. We see Christ, a compassionate King who multiplies little that we have so that he might give us blessings that transform our lack into his superabundant grace. And every Sunday we gather as a people. And when we do so, we come here and we step out of a world obsessed with scarcity and lack, and we step into the presence of this lavish God, this abundant Father, and we gather around a table that is set by Christ himself, where the gifts are Christ himself. And to the eyes of the modern world, this looks like nothing but scarcity. A little wafer, a little sip of wine. And if you were to calculate its physical weight or its monetary value, it amounts to near nothing. Yet, according to heaven and the arithmetic of heaven, that simple table represents an unquenchable ocean of God's grace in Christ, one that can never be exhausted, one that never runs out. And at the altar rail, you can come to receive, not only a mere token of a distant memory, you actually come to receive Christ, who is really present to us here. He is the true manna, the bread of heaven, offered to you without measure, without cost, without end, without strings attached. In Christ, your spiritual ledger is wiped clean. Your iniquities are forgiven and cleansed. Your bankruptcy is erased by his unsearchable riches. So why then so often do we live week in and week out in the famished anxiety of our own making, when our good and gracious King invites us to feast on his grace? I invite you this morning to give him your anxiety and to receive from him his superabundant supply of mercy and grace and peace. And to help you in that this week, I invite you to two practices as we close. The first is perform what we could simply call a grace audit. Before you bring your needs, your lacks, your supplications before the Lord this week, take 5 simple minutes when you pray. Morning or evening prayers, take 5 simple minutes and tell God all the things you are grateful for, that you are thankful for, his faithfulness in your life. And write down 3 of them. Revisit them every day this week before you make any ask of God. Tell God what you're thankful for. Remember and give thanks. And then secondly, offer the little you have. I invite you to identify one area of your life this week, one area where you have been holding back out of fear that you don't have enough. Whether that's stepping out in faith, maybe starting to tithe or giving financially beyond your comfort zone, or whether it's offering your time to serve on a servant team or jumping into a ministry here in Winston-Salem somewhere. Maybe it's sharing the gospel with your coworker or with your family and you feel like, I don't have what it takes to explain Christ. Or whether you struggle to forgive that person who has wounded you because you feel like you don't have it within you. Write down one of those areas where you're experiencing a lack and bring it before God. Offer it to him. Ask him to provide what is needed in that moment to bring about a great transformation. And let us do this week with a profound trust in our God who opens up heaven over the wilderness. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I invite you to stand.